this morning. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I missed preaching last week, but I thoroughly enjoyed getting to listen to the three gentlemen teach last week. I thought they did a really good job. And the week before, I wasn't feeling well, so to your benefit, it was a short sermon, which probably means we're in trouble today. Okay, so I've gone 2 weeks without preaching a full sermon. This could be a disaster, an unmitigated disaster. But anyway, so 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, this is some wisdom literature from Paul. These are just simple statements by Paul to encourage the church on how to live. Oh, yeah, I forgot. I'm out of practice. It's been a week. Children, kindergarten and under, if you guys would like to go to service just your age, you're welcome to do so. You don't have to. You can stay here if you would like to do that. But if you would like to go with Miss Tiffany, who's back there waiting on you guys, all kindergarten and under children, if you'd like to go, may do so at this time. All right, so 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Thanks, Tiffany. Sorry about that. She's back there going, hey, don't forget. Okay, so these very simple wisdom literature at the end of the book of 1 Thessalonians, where Paul just gives the church some encouragements. Remember, a few weeks ago, we looked at the encouragement about how to deal with the leaders of the church. Respect your leaders and encourage them. And we looked at how to deal with one another within the congregation by speaking truth to one another. It says, encourage the unruly to behave themselves, but also encourage and strengthen the weak. And so there's those statements about how to do that. But then we move into this issue of about 8 specific items on the activities of the church. What are we to be doing as believers on a day-in, day-out basis? And he gives us these very simple statements. If you want to memorize about 8 verses of Scripture, this is a great way to do it, because each one of these are about 2 or 3 words long. You could tell someone, I've memorized 8 verses this week, and it'd take you about 15 minutes. In fact, I suspect there are verses in the Bible that are longer than all of these 8 verses combined. So this is a great place to start. Jesus wept is one, rejoice always is another. See, you've just ticked 2 off your list of verses you've memorized from the Bible. But here we have these very simple statements: rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. And today, I want us to move on now to the next verse, which has next set of verses that has 5 other very simple statements. One, the first of which is, do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. What's interesting about this word quench is that we don't use it the way it's being used here in this context. Normally, when we say the word quench today, it's in reference to a sports drink, right? What do you do with a sports drink? You quench your thirst, right? And so what's interesting about this is the irony to this is the word quench really has to do with not putting out your thirst, but putting out a fire. Putting out a fire. Here's how the J.B. Phillips, stealing from Leslie Evans' approach last week to using the J.B. Phillips paraphrase, but I think it's helpful because it does explain the text maybe a little more clearly. He says, never dampen out the fire of the Spirit. So in other words, you have this idea of putting a fire out. He says, never dampen the fire of the Spirit. Never despise what is spoken in the name of the Lord. By all means, use your judgment and hold on to whatever is really good. Steer clear of evil in any form. So do not dampen the fire of the Spirit. What is going on here, though, with this reference to the Holy Spirit and the issue of fire? That may seem like a bad thing, because generally speaking, we try to avoid fires. They're bad things. And today I'm going to use fire as an allegory, and I was kind of nervous about it because I had 4 things that to try to simplify the sermon a little bit, but there are firemen within our congregation. And so the whole first service, I was kind of like looking over at Michael Laws going, oh, I hope I have this right. And he got me afterwards. He said, it wasn't too bad. You're okay. You know, not too much fire heresy that took place this morning, so I think I'm okay. But anyway, what is it with the issue of the fire reference with the Holy Spirit? Well, we see throughout the Bible references to the fire, to fire as an allegorical encounter with God, sometimes in real dramatic ways. You remember the encounter of a fiery bush that's not consumed, right? Moses' encounter, where the messenger of the Lord speaks to him from a fiery bush that is on fire but not consumed. I find that interesting that then in the New Testament, I don't know if this is coincidental, but when John the Baptist is preaching, he talks about Jesus and his coming, and he says this about him: as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. Now, I found it interesting that before he mentions this issue of fire and the Spirit, he mentions the issue of sandals. You remember at the burning bush encounter, what was Moses instructed to do? Take off your sandals. Remove your sandals. And here you have John John the Baptist, referring to the coming of the Lord Jesus and how he will baptize people with fire and the Spirit. And in the midst of this, John the Baptist says, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. But here he says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now again, this does not mean that Jesus is going to go around grabbing people and dunking them in a giant vat that is on fire, or some chemical that's on fire. This is about the work of the Spirit within someone's life. And there are three ways in which this is probably used. Number one is that the Holy Spirit is a refining work of God. The Holy Spirit does a refining work of God where you take certain materials and you put them through the fire to refine them or purify them. And there's a purifying work of the Holy Spirit. I think that's why the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit. I think it is true that the Holy Spirit is holy as the third member of the Trinity. But I think in addition to that, it speaks to the functionality of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit's work in our life is to refine us, to make us pure, to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a holifying, to make us holy in that regard, work of the Spirit. He does this work in our lives to make us more like Jesus. And so we have this work of the Spirit of fire, which is a reference to a purifying work. The other thing is that of power, that of power. If you want to heat something up, you cook it, you set a fire underneath it, it produces energy. And so we have this work of the Holy Spirit within our life. He energizes, or there's a synergy where we work with him and he empowers us. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, there is no spiritual life. But with the work of the Holy Spirit, even the most feeble of us, both in body and mind, or whatever you might say, can be fully used by the Spirit of God, which is the grace of God, that it's not based on your physical abilities or your intellect or your financial status, but instead upon your dependence upon God himself. And in that dependence, God uses his Spirit to take the weakest among us even and use them the greatest. And so we have the work of the Spirit as fire, meaning the producing of power or energy within the life of people. It may also have to do with the issue of producing light or revelation. You remember that at the day of Pentecost, what is seen is the Holy Spirit coming and descending as tongues of fire. In other words, a revelation of God presented in this moment at the day of Pentecost by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so here again, we have the connection between the Holy Spirit and fire, where the Holy Spirit demonstratively seen within the lives of these apostles as they preach on that day as a revelatory, light-producing work of the Spirit of God. And so I think that's the connection here with the Holy Spirit and fire. This is not that he wishes to harm anyone, but instead just an idea or picture of refining of power and of light that is produced by a connection or relationship with God. It's a parabolic language for us to be able to understand him in this way. The other thing I want to note in this verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit. It's just a reminder that the Spirit of God is the third member of the Trinity, that there really is a God in heaven who exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and there really is a spiritual element to life. And I realize this is hard because most of us, much of our day is spent with what we can simply see or hear or touch. But there is a spiritual reality that transcends the physical world. That there is a God before the universe, before the physical matter was here, there is a transcendent, holy God who spoke the universe into existence so that the physical universe is secondary to the primary reality of the universe, which is that which is spiritual. Which is why C.S. Lewis said the following. C.S. Lewis says, you are not a person who has a soul. You are a soul that has a body. That your primary existence is that which is spiritual, not material. Your secondary existence is that which is material. Your body comes into being and goes out of being when you die, but your soul is preserved by God because you are built for eternity. You are primarily spiritual, dwelling in a physical body. And the problem with this is that the things we can see and touch and feel are more obvious to us and therefore dominate much of our day. But there is a spiritual element to life. And what God does is that when a person believes in Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit, he comes and breathes life into us. The word spirit is the word, it comes from this idea of pneumonia, this idea of, we get the word pneumonia from it, which is this idea of breathing in. And pneumonia is a condition that keeps you from breathing in. And the Spirit of God is like the breath of God, but not into your lungs, but into your soul, that the soul that was once dead comes to life, that the spiritual reality that once all I saw was the material world, all I saw was what I could, all I could experience with my hands, with my five senses, and then suddenly I become aware or alive by the work of the Spirit of God, by believing in the Son, I become aware of the spiritual reality around me. There is a transcendent spiritual reality that you cannot see, that you cannot touch, but it is just as real as the air you breathe. Which, by the way, is also something else hopefully you don't see. If you can see the air you're breathing, you should probably go to another location. But just as it is with the air you breathe that we cannot see, we experience, so it is with the Spirit of God, which I think is why this parallel that Jesus uses in John 3, as the Spirit moves like the wind, you can't see, but you see the effects. A changed life, spiritual reality becomes, we become aware of that. And so the Spirit of God comes and does a work in us. We are spiritual beings made in God's image, but we are spiritually unalive. We lack life, and then God brings life through His Spirit. And then after He makes us alive, He doesn't abandon us and say, wow, I hope that works out for you. Now that you're alive, I'm sure this will all work out. But the Spirit of God comes and takes up residence within us. Imagine this, a transcendent God of all creation who speaks universes into being, who just simply speaks the word and galaxies spin in the exact position He desires them to, comes and takes up residence in your life. It shows the personal, gracious nature of an everlasting God who would not only bring you to spiritual life, but abide with you. To go with you everywhere you go. To get up in the morning when you're struggling, get up in the morning with you when you're struggling to get out of bed. To get your shower and morning coffee and brush your teeth and your drive to work. To go about your activities at work or at school or wherever you might be. To be in the relationships with your family and all these kinds of things, to help you, to be abiding with you all day long, to empower you, to love Him more and to love others more, to good works. So God comes and abides within us by His Holy Spirit. And so this is the work of God. And I want to speak then to this issue of do not quench the Holy Spirit. Do not put out the fire of the Holy Spirit. And originally I wrote these notes and they're so complicated that I despise them in the end. And I decided this is way too complicated. I did just a couple of observations about them. So if you have insomnia, you can take these home. This will cure it for sure. But just a couple of things I wanted to note is that there it could be that Paul has in mind that what puts out the fire or power, empowering of the Spirit within your life could be within the text itself. A failure to rejoice, a lack of gratitude, a lack of prayer. It could be a pursuit of evil or a denial of good. These kinds of things that Paul warns about right around it, where he's basically saying, you quench the Holy Spirit by denying listening to God's word or things like that. That's a warning. Don't forsake prophetic utterances. I know that's really complicated, but that's a really complicated way of saying, when someone's saying, look, I think God is saying this through His word and to your life, don't forsake those kinds of things, that those could be the direct things Paul has in mind about quenching the Holy Spirit is within the context itself. However, given the broad nature of each of these encouragements, like pray without ceasing, does not have to be directly connected to avoid every hint of evil, that I think instead with the normal wisdom literature, they have broad application here. And so there's a lot of ways in which we can quench the Spirit, and Paul here is thinking in those broad terms. Don't do things that puts out the Spirit's power or fire within your life. And I wrote some stuff down here, and then I thought, well, this is so complicated, so I'm going to allegorize it just a little bit, okay? So pardon this allegorization. But if you'll note, there are four things. Okay, this is bad fire science, but this is the best I can do. If you got a campfire going, you're at Rocky Mountain National Park, and even in the summer, campfires are nice because it's cold. It gets into the 40s or 50s at night, so having a campfire is fun. So there are four things at a campfire that is needed. Number one is you've got to have oxygen. A lack of oxygen will kill the fire, right? Which is why as it's starting to go out, what do? Is you lean down and you blow, right? You blow air into that fire. Number two is a lack of fuel, primarily wood. You need wood. You go down at Rocky Mountain National Park. If you're camping in Moraine Park, you go down, and there's a gentleman who will sell off the back of his pickup truck small pieces of wood that you can buy, bundles of wood, and you can go and set back in your fire ring back at your campsite. You got to have fuel for that. You can't just have oxygen and a match. This will not last very long. You've got to have fuel for it. Number three is that when you go to put those things out, there's a couple of methods you could do. One is you could dump water on it, thus drawing the heat out of the fire. Or number two is you can drop dirt on it, which I guess eventually deprives it of oxygen. We might use a fire hydrant, would actually chemically put the thing out. And so I want to use these four as allegorically, as an allegory to the ways in which we can quench the spirit, okay, which I think will be drawn from the scripture. So pardon the allegorization, but I wanted to simplify it. The notes were too complicated. All right, so here we go. First of all, is a lack of oxygen. I attributed this to a failure to pursue God in a personal relationship of faith and worship as led by the Spirit. You were made to know, see, and experience the glory of God through fellowship with the Spirit of God. This is why you exist. This is why we're here, is to know the spiritual reality of the universe. That's why we're here. And the Spirit of God, it comes into our life and allows us to know God in this way. You remember in John chapter 14, where John 14, 15, and 16, where Jesus talks about the coming role of the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm going to ask the Father, and he will send you another helper. You remember that verse? And he says, when he says another helper, there's two words for another in the Greek. One is another of a different kind, and the other word for it is another of the exact same kind. And the parallel to this, it would be something like this. You go to the grocery store, and you go to buy a half gallon of Blue Bell ice cream. This is unfair, given that it's almost lunchtime. But anyway, you go to buy a half gallon of Blue Bell ice cream, and you got a chocolate half gallon of Blue Bell ice cream. You put that in the basket. If you were to get a strawberry or chocolate half gallon, you would get another half gallon of a different kind. That would be one word in Greek. But if you were to reach into that that freezer at the store and get another half gallon of vanilla Blue Bell ice cream, the exact same kind, that would be what the word is used here. And so when Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will send another just like me to be with you, this is in the context where Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. Behold, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, that where I am, you may be also. And you remember Thomas says, Lord, how can we know the way? And Jesus says what? John 14, 6, what? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So that Jesus is going to die and go and rise and go away from them, and their hearts are troubled. And so the first thing he wants them to know is, don't let your heart be troubled, because I'm going to go prepare a place for you. But the second reason he doesn't want them to be troubled is, you won't be alone. He goes, I will not leave you as orphans. That's another part of that text. And in the midst of this, this is what he says about the Holy Spirit. I will ask the Father, and he will give you, here's the word, another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. In other words, the Spirit of God's going to come and take a permanent residence within your life. You have a friend that will stick with you closer than a brother. You have the abiding presence of God who will be continually with you in your life. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He won't abandon you when things go bad. He won't abandon you when you're sky high in your life, when things are great. He won't abandon you. He will always be with you. And so this relational aspect, that you and I were made to know God in a relationship like that. Now, I think Alistair Begg is right, that one of the struggles of marriage life is that occasionally as a pastor I come across a family that is married in name only, and that all other aspects of the marriage lack any semblance of the covenant that was made. In other words, it's a loveless marriage. They reside in the same house, almost like co-renters, and other than that, that's about it. They don't sleep in the same room. They don't talk to each other. They have nothing to do with one another. And I have come across individuals like that. I've had them come to me and say, well, for the last 6 months, he's been sleeping in this room. I've been sleeping in that. I'm like, 6 months? No, come talk to me. Let's start working through this. That's not good. That's not helpful. But there are ways in which people can be in a relationship with God almost in this way, where it's in name only, covenant only. There's not really a pursuit of relationship. There's no communion. There's no discussion with one another. There's no prayer or scripture reading. There's no worship. There's no fellowship with the God that made them, with the Holy Spirit that dwells inside them. And it's almost as if, well, the covenant is there because the covenant has been set by the marriage agreement, but the relationship's not there. And I just want you to know, you have been made to know, see, and experience the glory of God by the empowering of the Spirit of God, but it is a relationship that is that we build or cultivate with God through knowing him, through his word, through prayer, through the fellowship of believers, through worship, that this provides fuel to the empowering work of the Spirit of God in our life. Now, here's the thing. You read the book of Acts, and people will say, man, I wish my church could experience that, or I wish I could experience things like Peter and John did, or like Paul did. I wish we would have, or you see the television show, and there's the emotional worship leader, and the people are in the aisles, and they're all got their hands up and they're dancing, and you're like, man, I wish I could have an experience like that. Well, listen, if all you're expecting is to come here for 1 hour a week and hope that I say something enough to spur you on to suddenly now have a powerful spiritual experience, it's not going to happen. That's like a husband and wife not talking to each other for years and say, I hope we have a romantic weekend. Well, no, you actually have to cultivate the relationship. You actually have to talk to one another. You actually have to know what's going on in each other's life. And so it is in the relationship with God. This is not the kind of thing where with enough pep rally on a Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, suddenly you'll feel the power of the presence of God. It is a relationship that is cultivated. It is a relationship that involves a daily struggle to know him more and to see him as he really is and to study him from his word. That's what breeds this. And so if you come here and go, well, it's Daniel's fault, it probably is partly my fault, but I would suggest to you that if you're wholly dependent on what Jeff does for 30 minutes and me for, I was going to say 30 minutes. I'm not going to lie to myself. 45 minutes. If you're totally dependent upon that, I have news for you. You will never experience the work of the power of the Spirit of God like you have in your imagination. It must be cultivated. It says he will abide with you and in you. He's in your life. You're to walk with him and commune with him and talk with him and fellowship with him. And then you come here and go, well, I just don't feel it. Well, of course, you've been ignoring the power of the Spirit of God for days. And then suddenly you wake up and go, maybe the preacher can talk me into it. I got news for you. I don't have the power for you to experience the presence of God in the fullness of the Spirit. I don't have the ability to do that. It's supernatural. It's transcendent. And I think preaching helps because it encourages a spiritual pursuit, hopefully, if done well. But it is not the solution. If your spiritual life is terminal in this 1 hour on Sunday morning, your spiritual life is terminal. So a lack of oxygen will kill the fire of the Spirit, which means a lack of pursuit of the Spirit of God. Also a lack of fuel. A lack of fuel, the use of wood or propane, if you're a camper like I am, something that provides fuel for the fire to be lit. And in this regard, okay, this is allegorizing on my part again. I'm just doing this to help us remember these four things. But this is a failure to minister to others and a failure to use your gifts of the Spirit for the unity and building up of the church. You were not made to be an island unto yourself. You were made to, within a community of the church, serve one another, to use your gifts to build up the church and to advance the kingdom of God in grace and humility. That's why we're here together. God doesn't save you and plant you on an island somewhere and say, well, you sit there on the island, on the beach, watch the sunrise and sunset, pray to me every day, get a ukulele and sing some songs, and that's all good. But instead, we are put into community with one another, and you were made to use your gifts. And one of the things that will quench the Spirit of God is a lack of providing fuel for the fire, which is this idea that, well, I had a good worship experience this morning, and then there's no service. There's nothing to follow that. There's no aspect of your life where you say, well, it looks like the Spirit of God's at work. And again, you'll notice in the Scripture that we are given by the Spirit of God gifts. Now, last week at 11 o'clock, if you were here, Sam Marich preached on the use of gifts. And here's what 1 Corinthians 12, 4 and 7. He was in Romans chapter 12, but also a very similar parallel passage. Now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are a variety of ministries and the same Lord. There are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. In other words, the Spirit of God doesn't just save us and bring us into relationship with the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. He then plants you in a room filled with a bunch of fallen people. Sorry, no offense. I just know you well enough, and I certainly know me well enough, that we're all a mess. But what happens is that God, through the power of the Spirit, brings us together to use our gifts to build each other up, to encourage each other, to be his hands and feet. So if you're not using any gifts for the sake of others, I just want to encourage you to say that you are quenching the Spirit of God. If you really long to experience his power, get in the game, get to work, get to serving, use your gifts. You have been given those gifts for a reason. Find some ministry, something, anything. If you look at the last 7 days of your life, you say, well, I served other people. I served the church. I served some aspect of missions or ministry. I served in the following ways. And if your list is incredibly short, I would just say to you, if you long for the experience of the Spirit of God's power in your life, and you come to worship service and you say, well, I've been involved in devotional life. I read the scripture every day and I pray, but I just don't seem to feel the power of the Spirit. One aspect of that is serve God and serve others. This is what the Spirit longs to do in your life, is to bear fruit. It's to use you for your greater joy and the joy of other people. So I allegorically attribute that to a lack of fuel. Number three, dirt. I attributed to rebellion, sin. I know that was kind of an easy one, sorry. I know I'm a preacher, so I'm supposed to speak about sin every Sunday. I'm supposed to say bad things about it. It reminds me of Grover Cleveland, who went one Sunday morning, president, went one morning to a worship service, and his advisor caught him on the way back and said, well, how was the worship service? And Grover Cleveland said, yeah, it was okay. And he said, what was the sermon about? And he said, I think it was about sin. And his advisor said, well, what did he say about sin? And Grover Cleveland said, well, I'm pretty sure he was against it. And so, you know, that seems to be fairly easy thing to do as a preacher, is to wail away at that and decry sin. But really, the work of the Spirit of God, and again, I mentioned this earlier, is that the reason he is called the Holy Spirit is not only is he himself holy, but he makes believers holy too. Not perfect, but an act of refining us to make us more gentle, more gracious, more sensitive to the needs of others, less driven by our own passions and desires, more driven by the love of God himself. But the Spirit of God does this work. In fact, back in John chapter 16, where Jesus is describing the work of the Spirit, he says, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness. So when the Spirit of God comes, he'll convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. So this is the work of the Holy Spirit, which has come and refine us and to bring conviction of sin. And so what happens is we're walking with the Lord, and if we say, well, I know that this is wrong, but God offers forgiveness, I'm going to do it anyway. This is a basically a throwing of dirt upon the fire. This is a quenching of the fire, the power of God within our lives. And so there should be a pursuit of righteousness in our life, not perfection. Look, again, we're all a mess. You're a mess, I'm a mess. My motives are out of check at times. My thoughts, my actions, my words. There's not a call here to claim that you can be perfect, but there is a call here to pursue perfection by the work of the Spirit of God. This is why he's in our life, is to bring a refining work, to make us more like Jesus every day, more gracious, more loving, more kind, more obsessed with checking our motives, more desirous to honor God in what we do. And so this is the work of God. And so one of the ways we quell the work of the Spirit is by sin. And then the last thing is this, is water. And water I've attributed, again, this is totally allegorical my part, but the lack of truth within our lives, the lack of biblical truth. John chapter 16, he goes on further to say, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. There is an objective truth that has been provided to us by God through his word. And we are increasingly in a world that will be hostile to that kind of idea. That if you say, no, I do think there are objective truths. I do think there are objective realities of morality and of God. I do think there are ways to know God that he has revealed to us. I do think there's an exclusive claim to the message of Jesus Christ. You will get more and more vitriol from the world at large. I'm seeing it more and more on discussion. And I wind up reading a lot of articles that are oriented towards religious themes and that kind of thing. And on there, the kind of vitriol and hatred that I see, frankly, from both sides, from agnostics and atheists shooting at believers or Christians, and from Christians who, quite frankly, I wish they'd quit talking, who are actually shooting back at them in such harsh ways that I think it's unhelpful. Look, I don't think it's helpful to, in your blog response to an atheist who's showing some skepticism, to say, well, I hope you just burn in hell. I don't think that's particularly helpful. To be real honest, if I were an atheist and you said that to me, I would probably not want anything to do with you. And so we're not helping ourselves. The claim to objective truth is not an excuse to be a jerk. Okay? You can claim exclusivity to truth and exclusivity to righteousness and still be gentle and kind and gracious and humble. You can say to people, look, I understand what you're saying. I can see why that would be a struggle for you. But for me, in my experience, what I've found is through both the Bible and my experience with hearing other people's experience with God, that Jesus Christ really did come and save us from our sins, that he really did die and rise again from the dead, and that he has given us an everlasting hope. And I hope one day you'll experience what I've experienced. Something gentle like that is much better than, I just hope you burn. That is not very helpful, and I don't think it's biblical, and I don't think it really, quite frankly, honors Christ Jesus. The harshest Jesus ever was not to the agnostic or the atheist, but to the religious person who hoisted the religion upon everyone else in such harsh manners as to prompt him to rebuke them. That being said, though, there is an objective truth. There is an objective reality. It's not based on people's emotions. It's not based on a vote of opinion or things like that, but there is an objective truth and reality, and that you and I, in order to not quench the Spirit of God, in order to stoke the Spirit of God, we embrace the objective truth of who God is. Notice what we're told here in John's Gospel, that the Spirit of God will reveal things about who Jesus is. This is what the Spirit of God loves to do, is to verify the truth of who God is through his Son, Jesus Christ. It can be done gently. It can be done graciously. I encourage that. Please do. Please don't go out of here and say scandalous things to your agnostic neighbor. Please, please, please be gracious and kind. But in the process, it is also good to embrace objective truth and reality, that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save us from ourselves, from our sin, from one another. So those four things, I believe, are aspects of quenching the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit in these ways. One is through a lack of pursuit of a personal relationship with him. No worship, no study, no devotional life at all. Number two is a lack of using our gifts and service to the church. God has given us the Holy Spirit in order to empower us to good works, to love and good works. This is why he has come into the church, is to build us up together as a church and to work within us. And one thing that stokes the Spirit of God's work in our life is using your gifts within the church or in the world at large. Number three is unconfessed, unrepentant, rebellious sin. That quenches the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit. He longs to bring holiness within us, or righteousness within us, our pursuit of goodness within us. And when we don't pursue those things, when our motives are out of check, we quench the work of the power of God within our lives. And then lastly is objective truth, to know the Word of God, to study it and embrace it in humility and gentleness, but to embrace it as it really is. And to fail to do those four things, or to embrace the things that quench the Spirit, will result in a loss of joy, a loss of love for God and others, a lack of confidence in who God is. You will find someone who spends a lot of time away from his word. The more time they spend away from his word, the more their confidence in who God is dwindles. And the more time they spend with his word, the more confidence they have that his word is true. And so the lack of joy, lack of confidence, a lack of love for God and others is the result of quenching the Spirit of God. Now, he goes on from there, and I must move on from here, where he says, do not despise prophetic utterances. Now, I confess here my own frustration with the New American Standard. This is not the best way to have translated this. Most of you have not used the word utterances in a sentence maybe ever in your life. I don't know why in the world they didn't just say, do not forsake when someone speaks God's word to you. That's all they needed to say here in this particular translation point. I don't know why they chose the words they did. Utterances is something that I completely foreign to most of us. And prophetic, when we normally hear that, we would think predicting the future. That's not at all what's going on here. Prophetic just means to speak on behalf of God. These are individuals speaking on God's behalf to you, either through the scripture or through a sermon or a Bible study or through a personal encounter with you, and speak truths to you that come from God, that say, hey, this is God's word. This is what God is saying. Now, how do we know that the utterance is prophetic and not falsehood? And I think that's why the very next statement by Paul is, examine everything carefully. You got to be careful. There's all kinds of hucksters out there who are saying well-meaning things, but are wrong about life and about the Bible and about God and about ministry. And so we got to be careful. That's why Paul says, don't forsake them. Don't despise them. If someone says something to you, look, I think God is saying this, or I think this is what the Lord is saying, don't just go, well, I don't want to hear that. Listen to them. But it also doesn't say disengage your brain. Look, just because I say something doesn't mean it's true. You got to check it against the scripture. I want it to be true because I want to be accurate with the scripture, but your job is to check everything I say. And so he says, don't forsake prophetic utterances. In other words, get yourself down to the church. Get yourself around the word of God. Get yourself around people who are teaching and encouraging that. But while you listen, listen with a careful ear. Watch with a careful eye. Make sure what the person is saying is true. Examine everything carefully. See, our goal here, and look, this is why Matthew wrote, at least for the last 12 and a half years, has been an excessively boring place to come. Because here's the deal. Week after week, what you're going to get is line-by-line teaching from the Bible. I'm sorry, I don't know how to do anything else. I wish I did. I wish I could juggle fire, or, well, maybe not fire, but I wish I could juggle. I wish I could do something like that. But the reality is, all I know to do is week after week say, open your Bibles to the next verse. It's basically meat and potatoes, okay? No fancy desserts, no live entertainment. This is fairly basic stuff. But my goal from this is examining everything carefully. The best way to do this is to anchor it to the Bible itself. Not to dream up from some book on seven ways to be a better golfer and use that as some application, but instead to say, okay, 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says this. 1 Thessalonians 5:20 says this. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says this. I know it's boring, and I'm sorry, but the reality is you're safer with me anchored to this text than dreaming stuff off the top of my head. You're just safer there. I have boundaries of what I'm supposed to function. It reminds me, on Friday, Austin and I, okay, so Austin's done with school, and so I wanted to just go stir up some trouble with him, and so I said, okay, I'll tell you what, let's do. We'll go over to Granbury. They had the tornado. Well, that would have been a shock. They had the tornado go through there. And so I said, hey, I don't know if there's anything we can do to help. Let's just drive out there and see what happens. I figured the worst thing would happen, we'd get out there, eat lunch, and come back. So we drive out there, and I'd read somewhere that First United Methodist was coordinating the workers for help volunteer. And so we get to Granbury, and I call them on the phone. They go, we're not doing that anymore. Let me give you the number and the place of where you can go. So I called that person, and they said, oh, sure, we can use your help. And I expected us to have to go out to the site, you know, like help clean up. And they said, what we need is we need just helpers down at the warehouse where they're collecting all these donations, sorting through them, packaging them up, and then taking them to the place where the people who have been through the tornado, where they're staying in temporary facilities like a gymnasium or something like that, or out at the site itself where there's cleaning supplies and things like that where they needed help with that. And so our job, Austin and I, we're there just for a couple of hours. I just thought, hey, we got an afternoon to kill. This would be great. We'll go hang out together, just father, son, just have some fun. So we're working in the warehouse, and we're doing something very simple. We're getting these boxes ready because they're going to load them up with cleaning supplies, and the two of us are working on that, and the rest of the volunteers who had been there go to sit down for lunch, and I'm like, we've only been here for an hour, this doesn't look good, let's, we'll eat somewhere else, you know, that kind of thing. So we're working away. So while we're working, these two college students come walking up to me, and they say this, they say the following, they say, we hear you're in charge. I said, no, the lady over there in the striped green shirt with the big pre-printed name tag in gold, she's in charge, and here's what he said. She sent us to you. Now, what I knew was happening then was everyone else was eating. She needed these two college kids who had just shown up to work. They were going to be there to help, which is great. But she needed to get them busy. And the one person, the two people that were working at the time were me and Austin. And so what she was sending them to do is not for me to suddenly take over the factory and say, well, now that I'm in charge, we're going to move all the cleaning supplies from that corner to this corner and all the paper goods. What she meant for me to do was within the context of the job she had given me to have them come alongside me. In other words, I had helpful information within the very tight confines of which the authoritative figure had given me, which, by the way, is exactly what I'm supposed to do every week. The authoritative figure, the God who gave us the Bible, has told me, Daniel, you speak the word, but you stay within these confines. I am not supposed to dream things up, come up with new ideas, invent a bunch of stuff. What I am supposed to do is to teach line by line, verse by verse, the scripture. Because the one who has the authority to speak truth into your life is not me. And in fact, if it were me, we would all be in trouble. So, the authoritative figure, God himself, has given a task to me, and frankly, to many of you in this room, to speak truth into each other's life, but not to invent it off the top of our head, but to, from the objective source itself, say, God has given us these parameters with which truth has been revealed, and what I think the way we test then everything, or examine everything carefully, is to, number one, say, does it fit with the scripture? Number two, what is the credibility of the person speaking it? I mean, if you found out I just robbed three banks, I would hope at that point you would say, we may better find someone else to speak truth. So is it consistent with the scripture? Is it consistent with, I'm not saying perfection, look, we're all a mess, but I'm just saying, is there at least a general sense that the person saying it has some integrity? And then, you know, how does it fit within your sense of calling in life as well? All of those things to examine everything carefully. So the Spirit of God has been given to every believer. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God comes and takes up residence in your life. He is there to commune with you, a close fellowship, to connect you to the God who made you. He is there to empower you to love and good works. He is there to refine you, to make you more like his son Jesus Christ. He is there to bind us together in unity as a church as we use our gifts together. And one of the ways that the Spirit of God works is to speak the truth of God through his word and through other people. Preachers, teachers. And then Paul ends with this, hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil. If you really want and long for an experience with God himself through his Holy Spirit, there is incumbent upon us to understand what God teaches about the work of the Spirit and to embrace it accordingly. All right, let's pray together. God, thank you so much for your grace, for giving us your word, for giving us your Holy Spirit. I thank you for the fact that though we are imperfect, you still use us. I thank you for the fact that even in our weaknesses, everyone in this room with a variety of things we struggle with and weaknesses, no one here claiming perfection, all of us in need of grace. And Lord, in your grace, I just pray you would use us for our joy so that our joy would be full, so that we would be connected with our spiritual reality, that we have been made in the image of God, and that we are primarily spiritual beings and secondarily physical beings. Lord, we want to know you so that in our heart and soul and mind that all other experiences are measured off of who you really are. Please reveal yourself to us this way. We want to have an experience of knowing you.